Back to Ephesians chapter 1. I'll tell you as we begin that my time of studying the letter that Paul wrote to this church has been very rewarding, and I'm only three verses in. But to immerse myself in the things that are found in this book are wonderful. If you're praying for me this week in my study, thank you. God did bless me. And I hope that really, I really hope that I can convey some of this to you, okay? What we have before us is some of the best scripture that we could hope to study together. I'm going to read, starting in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We dealt with that introduction last week, and now on to the body of the letter where he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Did you get all that? Okay. If I would have read that passage in the same way that the Apostle Paul originally wrote that passage, I would have read it in one single breath, because in the original language it is one single sentence. One very long, grammatically incorrect, you know, C minus D plus, if you were grading the essay here, run on and on and on sentence. It is, in fact, the longest sentence in the whole Bible. If you're into Bible trivia, you can tuck that one away. It is also, perhaps, at least suggested to be, the longest sentence in any ancient literature. So this is really something here. Conversely, I read the introduction to you again. The first two verses, where Paul introduces himself and greets the church, that introduction is actually the shortest of any other introduction to any other letter that Paul ever wrote to any other church or person. And we have at least 13 of his letters in this Bible. So the shortest introduction followed by the longest sentence ever. Okay? What does that tell us? I think it indicates that what Paul has to say is too urgent and too important and too exciting to mess around too long with trivial introductions. He wants to hurry past the hello and get right on to the meat of the letter. Okay? It reminds me of when Jesus sent out 72 of his disciples in pairs to different towns in the surrounding area, telling them, go, what are they, goes, go and do ministry, go and teach, preach, go and share the truth. You go and don't stop to greet people on the road. I always thought that was interesting that Jesus goes, don't mess around with social niceties. Hey, how you doing? Nice weather. He says, go and you've got to get this message out there. So Paul, in his own mind, has reached the same conclusion. What I have to share with the Ephesians is too important, too exciting to just mess around too long with the introduction. So, shortest introduction, followed by the longest section of text that we've got. Chuck Swindoll says, Paul skips the hors d'oeuvres and jumps straight into the main course, encouraging us to work through the smorgasbord, taking our time to savor the profound truth it offers. And I intend to do that. I just read to you the first 14 verses, but guess how many of them we're going to cover this morning? Just one. Just one. Now, I read the whole passage because it's one continuous thought. But I can't possibly, I cannot, so don't get after me, get after Paul, okay? I can't preach the whole thing in one sermon because this is far too rich and far too dense to eat in one sitting. You ever had a dessert where, you ever had baklava? You just can't eat the whole pie. It's like, give me just a sliver of that. You know, a cheesecake, just one piece, please. Too rich, too dense. There are some meals that are like that, and this is definitely one of them. If you've ever gone wading through water, you know that the deeper the water, the slower you're able to walk through it. If it's ankle deep, no problem, you can truck forward. Once it's up to your knees, once it's up to your hips, if it's up to your chest, the wading is a little slower going, isn't it? And I'm telling you that by the time we reach verse 3, we're already neck deep in theology. So I can't do this, guys. I have to cover just verse 3. So let's read it once again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, comma, well, or period for today. He goes on, but we're going to stop there. Now, Paul knows exactly where these people are, right? He's writing a letter, and he's going to address that letter. He's going to put it into the hands of somebody in particular, and it's going to go to a specific location, probably a specific address. It's in Ephesus at whatever location it was that they would meet for church and gatherings and all. And so Paul knows exactly where these people are, but I'm telling you this morning that it's not primarily in Ephesus. He's writing to people whose truest location, the most profound of locations that concerns the people he writes to, isn't their geographic location. It's not that they're in Ephesus, guys. It's that they are in Christ. That's where they are. And Paul knows exactly where they are. He's already said it in verse 1. To the saints who are in Ephesus, yes, in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus. So he's already said in Christ before he got out of the first verse. Here now in verse 3, he says it again. In Christ. That's a very important location. In Christ is a term that has been called the most important words ever written to express the relationship that a believer has to God through Christ. What are the most important words in the Bible that could ever be used to describe a Christian's relationship to God through Christ? It's these two right here, in Christ. So what does that exactly mean? And again, I didn't want to hurry through this, and I hope that this is some of the richest and densest cheesecake you've ever had. By the end of today's sermon, I hope you're a little bit like borderline nauseous. You know when you eat something too good and you ate maybe just a little too much, but you would do it all over again if you could? I hope that this is one such message. I want to explain to you, we already touched on this last week, this idea of being in Christ. And if you think that this is the last week we're going to touch on it, you're wrong, because Paul continuously uses this phrase throughout the book of Ephesians and throughout the New Testament. But we want to really get a handle on what it means to be in Christ, all right? So to help us, I'll remind you of what was written in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, where Paul, in speaking to a large group of people, said, in him, there you go, right? In him, who's him? It's Christ. So in Christ, there's the term, we live and move and have our being. So apparently, this was an important issue. Paul is teaching and says that it's in Christ that we live, move, and have our being. In other words, if I could put it a different way, it is in Christ that we find life, that we find freedom. In him, we live. In him, we move. Okay, we find life, we find freedom, and we find purpose. It's in Christ that we have our being. So you tell me right now, are those three things of any concern to you? Life, freedom, and purpose. Do you care? Do you care? The answer is, I certainly hope so. You care about life. You don't want to live a boring, mediocre, status quo life. That's why sometimes you dream, you fantasize of greater things for yourself, don't you? Like, boy, if I was this or if I was that. It's all fantasy apart from Christ. It's in Him that we live, we find life. We just sang it. You are the life. Jesus is the life, the light. He is everything to us. So in Him we find life. In Him we find freedom. I'm speaking mostly to Americans here, and I'm going to ask you a quick question. Do you care about freedom? Americans do. I mean, we're built on freedom here. Oh, you don't mess with our freedom. You know what I mean. You don't take away my freedoms, no. And so freedom is cherished. Paul knew that thousands of years, centuries before America was founded. And he gave us the key. You want freedom? It ain't found in a flag. It's found in Christ. It isn't found in a constitution. It's found in Christ. You want life? You want freedom? You want to find purpose in this life? Come on. There are so many people who are taking so many pills because they have so little purpose and they don't know how to manage without the purple pill. And so they're trying to cope in a purposeless life because they're trying to find happiness and fulfillment not in Christ but outside of Christ. And it's to their own detriment. People are cracking up. I don't know if you know this. Did you know that people are kind of going a little bit crazy? Okay. Killing people with AKs seems to have turned into a bit of a sport. This has become the norm. How many of us? We read it in the headlines. Another school got shot up. Another workplace got shot up. We just breeze past it. Used to catch our attention. Now it doesn't. Because we live in a culture that is living without purpose. And if there's no purpose, might as well die. Right? You ever looked at suicide rates lately? Are people healthier and happier now than they used to be? Or is it getting worse? I have to look at this one phrase, in Him we live, move, and have our being. And I have to agree with whoever it was that said that this is perhaps the most important words ever written. In Christ. So how does this work? Because I want you guys to understand clearly what it means to be in Christ and how to get there. This is imperative, okay? So here's how it works, just a little bit. We place our faith first in Christ. We place our faith there first, right? Not, I don't go there, but my faith is placed in Christ. Then God, in response to that, my placing my faith in Christ, God, in response to that, places me in Christ. So my faith is there first, then God positionally, if you will, spiritually, places us mysteriously into Christ. What does that do? That establishes a vital union, a vital union, a oneness between Jesus and the one who put their faith in Him. Okay? A vital union. Now, you need to pay attention to the word vital. It's not just like, there, I'm connected to Jesus. No, it's a vital union in the sense that it's vital for a branch to be grafted into a tree rather than wired onto it or glued onto it. Okay? We aren't glued to Christ or wired to Christ or attached to Christ. We are grafted in vitally, in vital union with Him, okay? So the trees behind me back here, they're dead. I don't know if you knew that. I'm sorry. The leaves, you say, but there's leaves. Yes, I know. Dead ones, they're plastic. Well, then how do they get on there? With wire. Yeah, see, we wired all of these plastic fake foliage onto these dead trunks and branches to give the impression that it's alive when really it's not. And there are a lot of people who will attach themselves to Christ superficially without really being in Christ by God's miraculous power, and we get the impression that there's life there when there's not. We're being told here that to be in Christ is life. And this is how it works. And so once that happens and the Christian is grafted in, it's important that you're grafted in, because it's only by being, like Jesus talked about this, like he referred to himself as a vine, and that we are like branches. And then in another place, like in Romans chapter 8, 9, or 10, or maybe 11, we're spoken of as being grafted in. And it's important when you, if you work in whatever field that is, horticulture or something, if you work in that field, you know that when you graft something in, it's done in such a way that then that branch, otherwise dead on its own, is able to receive the life-giving sap that comes from the living part. And so we must be grafted in. And so what happens then, follow me on this, God then regards that Christian that's been grafted into Christ as an actual body part in the metaphorical body of Christ. God regards us as one of Jesus' body parts. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, all of us together are Christ's body, and each one of you is a part of it. And I'll tell you, you could never be closer to somebody than when you become an actual part of their body. That's intimate. Okay? I'm very close with my wife. I'm going to use her as an example just a couple times without embarrassing her. A couple times in this message. Here's the first. We're very close. But I'm closer with my hands. These guys, they've been with me from the beginning. We've been through a lot together. And my hands are they're attached. They can't go anywhere, and I don't want them to. So as close as we are, once you're a part of my body, there's a sense in which you're even closer. You remember that when Saul was still a bad guy and he was persecuting the church, he was persecuting Christians individually, just people. He's beating them up and dragging them to jail and having them killed if he could. And Jesus came to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? Now, listen, he didn't say, why are you persecuting them? What did he say? Why are you persecuting me? So every blow that landed upon a believer, every time they were locked behind bars, every time something, whether good or evil, was done to them, Jesus took it personally and he felt it individually. What you do to a believer is being done to Jesus, because that person is one of his body parts. So when we talk about this concept of being in Christ, we're talking about more than just being saved by Christ or belonging to Christ. This, being in Christ, is a part of being a part of Christ, okay? So this whole idea of being in Christ must have been extremely just profound to the Apostle Paul because of how often he brings it up. He just won't quit using that term. In this book, he uses it some 35 times in various forms. Again, he's already used it in verse 1. In the passage I just read, he uses it again several times. And there's only 155 verses in this book. And if he's using it over 35 times, that's at least one out of every four verses. So the guy just won't quit on this theme. In Christ, he's hammering it. We're the anvil. Paul's the smith. And this in Christ is the pounding of the hammer, and it's meant to affect us and shape us and fashion us into something more beautiful than when the blacksmith began his work. This is so important to the Apostle Paul that he goes on in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, and he says, I count everything else in life as rubbish when I compare it to being found in Christ. Nothing even came close to being found in Christ. Nothing came close for the Apostle Paul to make good on this idea. And when I say nothing came close, it isn't as if other things were a close second. Like being in Christ was really important, but my job and my education, that was like really up there. They kind of sometimes wrestled. No, the word that he uses in Philippians 3:8 is actually the closest, I think, term that we have in the Bible to an English swear word. I count it all as dung. You understand what I mean now? I mean, I could use the S word, but that's just frivolous. But Paul is just about cursing anything and everything that could ever think to rival the importance of being found in Christ. Nothing in his life, anyway. So why is this so important? I mean, this just sounds like a theological term that we could overlook and not really pay much attention to, and we'd be just fine, wouldn't we? I mean, we just keep going to church, keep reading our Bibles, and we, you know, keep doing what we do as Christians, and everything will be all right, right? Why is it so important to Paul, and why is it so important to the Holy Spirit that he keeps inspiring Paul to use this term? What are the implications of being in Christ? Well, looking back at our verse for the morning, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Just take that there. Blessed be the God and Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he speaks of God, we're talking about Jehovah, the Old Testament God whose Son came in the flesh to die for our sins. So this Jehovah, that's the Old Testament name for God, was not only Jesus as God. See? You see where I got that? Blessed be the God of Jesus, and blessed be the Father of Jesus. So Jehovah wasn't just Jesus as God. Jehovah was also Jesus' dad, his father. Jesus cried out, saying, "My God, my God," but he also prayed, saying, "Abba, Father," didn't he? He used both titles. And so this concept of God as a personal father was foreign to Jewish thinking in Paul's day. Before Jesus came along, it would have been outrageous for anybody to call God their daddy, their papa. And that's what Jesus did when he was introduced. He called Jesus Father all the time. And yet in the Old Testament, Jews wouldn't have dared to do such a thing. Because in the Old Testament, God was referred to as their father, not in the personal sense, but in the corporate sense. God was the father of the nation of Israel. But me personally, that's a stretch. Then Jesus comes along, and he changes everything. Because having God as your personal father isn't available outside of Christ. You can't have a personal relationship with God outside of Christ. One of the blessings of being in Christ, therefore, is that you get to have a personal and authentic relationship with God that you would never experience through religion alone. There may be some of you here who have only experienced God because you're religious. You got church, you got your rituals, all the Christian formalities, and you know God. He's not alien to you. And you might even know him as a father, or at least that he's supposed to be like a dad, but you've never really experienced him as a dad because you may be outside of Christ. You may have been exposed to religion, but you may not have yet demonstrated genuine faith. Therefore, you are still outside of Christ, no matter how Christian you might claim to be, no matter how much church you have under your belt, no matter how familiar you are with the Christian details, you may still know God only as God. And that's not fun for anybody. I don't think the Jews in the Old Testament were just happy-go-lucky people. I don't think they were filled with all kinds of joy. If they were, I think they would have received Christ in a different way. But what religion does is it locks you into a cold and one-dimensional legal arrangement. Is that the kind of relationship that you want with God? Is that the kind of relationship you perhaps have with God? It's cold, it's one-dimensional, it's legal, right? That's all they had in the Old Testament. God wasn't their dad, per se. They had the law of Moses. They had rules to follow. God was cold and distant. Not until Jesus showed up did that change. He became very, very personal. God in the flesh. And Jesus is the one through whom we can have a personal relationship with God established. Okay? So by being in Christ, we get the same fatherly love with the same intensity that God offered to Christ. The same love that Jesus experienced from his Father is the same love that we get if we're in him and have become one of his body parts. With the same intensity that God offered it to Christ, we have it for ourselves. John 1:12 says, "To all who receive Christ and believe in his name, he gives the right to be called children of God." And now that we are children of God, we are loved in the same way that Jesus was as a son of God. Now this love that we speak of when we talk like this, the love that God has for us, should be, and I hope that it is, more than just an abstract theological concept. For one, maybe you're different, but I want to feel God's love. I want to experience God's love, not just understand it theologically. So to help with that, since we are in Christ, we can experience God's love just as Jesus did. Did Jesus feel God's love? Do you think? Of course he did. Jesus experienced God's love. He felt God's love. He absolutely knew that he was loved by God. God wouldn't let him avoid that fact. In John chapter 3, 35, Jesus says, "The Father loves the Son. My dad loves me." In John chapter 5, verse 20, "The Father loves the Son." Jesus said, "My dad loves me." In John 10, 30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." You know what that means, if I could paraphrase? That's Jesus going, "Me and my dad are like this. We're like this. He loves me. And I love him." And so did Jesus feel loved? Of course. And if you are in Christ, you should too. You should feel loved by God. 1 John 3, verse 1, and this is John writing now a letter to the church. John says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that's what we are. That's what he said. "See what great love, that we should be called children of God." And then he says, "And that's what we are." It's almost as if he knew we would sometimes doubt that. And he goes, no, you are. You are a child of God. If you have faith in Jesus, God has placed you in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're loved as Christ was loved, and you're his child. So you don't need to go around doubting that. Being in Christ makes God our dad, just like he was Jesus' father. So what does this mean for us as Christians? Practically speaking, I think that there are going to be times like Jesus had at his baptism when the clouds parted and God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I think that there will be times in our life also where God's love is, as the Bible says, shed abroad in your hearts, where you feel like the clouds have parted and you feel like God's voice is coming down like thunder and his love is so clear. It should be like that. I'm not saying you're going to have that all the time. Jesus didn't have that all the time. But are there times, if you're in Christ, that God's love is shed abroad in your hearts? There will be. There are going to be times, just like for Jesus, when God directs you to serve him in ways that bring hope and health to other people. And that'll be your joy, to bring hope and health to other people. Did Jesus do that? Yeah, he did it miraculously. We get to do it practically. That means you don't have to rely on miraculous power or ability. You can do it anytime that you want. Isn't that sweet? Some people are like, "I wish I could do miracles." I would rather have it where I don't have to rely on the miracle. I just have the ability based on the resources I've been given and the talents that I've got and the skill set that God has provided me with to just go and bless people at will. Just at will. And if I ever healed somebody of some disease once, I'd be like, "That was crazy. I mean, that was really cool." But then how do you do that again? But we can continually help other people by bringing hope to them and health to them in other ways. That will bless your soul. It will bless God's soul. I'll tell you this, even in times of discipline, and yes, Jesus was disciplined by God, even in times of discipline, we are reminded of God's love for us. Hebrews 12 says that, that this is proof of his love, that when we are being disciplined, we're being disciplined by a loving Father. It's proof that we're his kid and that he cares. Okay, so if we're in Christ, see, this is why Paul is so adamant about getting this point across, because if we're in Christ, we get to have God as a dad, just like Jesus did. Okay, so that's one of the benefits. But there's more than that, okay? Not only do we enjoy access to God as Father, but we also receive not just some, but every spiritual blessing, spiritual, not material, every spiritual blessing that comes along with him being our Father, okay? Look at what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So this isn't just a maybe, this is a reality. If you notice, it's past tense. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, not will, he'll get around to it one day, blessing you. No, he has blessed us with a spirit, every spirit, not just some spiritual blessings, but every spiritual blessing. So what is a spiritual blessing? What is it that Paul speaks of here that would bless our spirit? If you notice in that verse, the word blessed or some derivative is found three times in one verse. Blessed be God, he has blessed us, and we have every spiritual blessing. So blessed, blessed, blessing. In order, the first one is an adjective, the second one is a verb, and the third one is a noun. And in all three words, the same root is found. It's the same root word in each of those terms. The root word is the English word eulogy. A eulogy is to speak praise of someone or something, to speak well of, okay? So that's the kind of blessing that Paul has put in view here. Now, as an adjective, that's the first one. The only time it's ever used as an adjective is in reference to God or Jesus. And that's why in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God is really, and Jesus included, they're the only ones ever that are praiseworthy. You know that, right? God and Jesus are the only ones that deserve praise. You could throw the Holy Spirit in there too, that's fine, but it's them, not us. They are praiseworthy, okay? But did you know that you become praiseworthy yourself when you're in Christ? Okay? Again, past tense. So if you have faith in Jesus, God has positioned you in Jesus, and you are praiseworthy, past tense. You've been blessed in this way already. It's not something you wait for, and it's not something you work for. Do you understand that? You don't have to work to be praiseworthy. You are praiseworthy by virtue of being placed in Christ. Now, if you're sitting there going, but I don't feel praiseworthy, I feel more guilty than anything, that's okay. The day will come when the truth of our praiseworthiness is made obvious. It might not be obvious right now. Certainly isn't obvious to me. I don't think you're praiseworthy. And you're like, whoa, feelings mutual. That's fine, I understand that. I'm not praiseworthy, you're not praiseworthy. At least we don't feel like it, we don't seem like it, we don't appear to be, but I'm telling you that the day will come when the truth of our being praiseworthy and God's having made us to be praiseworthy will become obvious to everybody. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, when the Lord comes, each believer will receive praise from God. God is gonna praise you. And if you're like me and you go, how would he possibly do that? What would he ever find in me that's praiseworthy? Well, that's the problem. There is nothing in you. It's whether you're in Christ that determines your praiseworthiness. The praise that we give to God, by the way, which is going to be mentioned in verse 6 of this chapter, again in verse 12 of this chapter, and again in verse 14 of this chapter, we praise God for the work that he's done. That is the same praise that he will give us. when the Lord returns. So the way that we praise God now is the way I get, I hope I'm not crossing a line here, it seems to be, anyway, the way that he is going to praise us when Jesus comes back. 1 Peter 1:7 says that our faith will, quote, result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed.
What?
That sounds, I'll take it. Sounds good. Because I'm sick of living in this sinful body, feeling guilty, condemned, far less than praiseworthy. I long to be praised. We all do. That's why we love accolades. That's why we like applause. That's why we like to take credit for anything and everything that we can. That's why we like attention, because our soul is built to long for praise. We go wrong in trying to acquire that praise from the world. Jesus says, stop, wait, it's reserved for heaven when I return. God himself will give you that praise. And is there anybody else that you would want that praise from? Come on. I want that praise from God. So save it. I don't need you to praise me. And I'm going to save mine. I don't want to praise you. We'll let God do it. Deal? Jesus says, when I come back, there will be praise. Now, there's a sense in which, for an unbeliever, even when they're at their best, even when they are on top of their game, there's a sense in which, because they're an unbeliever, they're still blameworthy. No matter how good they ever get, no matter how nice they ever are, no matter how much they may give to charitable contributions, even their righteous deeds are seen by God as filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6 tells us so. And then you fast forward to the New Testament, and Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Absolutely impossible. So for an unbeliever, no matter how good, quote unquote, their deeds ever are, they are still repulsive to God because they're being done outside of and apart from Jesus Christ, his Son. You understand that? Now, it's also true for a Christian that even when they are at their very worst, so if you're a believer and you have faith in Jesus, just know this, even when you are at your very worst, God still sees you as praiseworthy. No matter how good an unbeliever ever gets, they're still blameworthy. No matter how bad a genuine believer ever gets, they're still praiseworthy. It's all by virtue of your being in Christ or not in Christ. I'm going to use my wife as an example again. I told you two times, and it's just two times. My love for Sarah would not diminish if, hypothetically speaking, she got a kidney transplant. Even if that kidney came from the most Christ-rejecting, vile, murderous criminal in the state, a man deserving of hatred. But if his kidney was then in my wife, that would change everything. Because that kidney, which used to serve an evil master, has now, by virtue of it being placed in her, has become, by me, her husband, loved and deeply appreciated and worthy of my praise. Why? Because it's hidden in her now. She makes the difference. Not the former owner, not who that kidney used to be. She makes the difference because she's the object of my love. To the believers in Colossae, Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 3 of Colossians, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. It's tucked away, hidden in there. How can we be loved even though you and I know that we are deplorable? How can we be loved even on our worst days? How can God dare praise us? Because we are in Christ. So listen, it is as impossible for an unbeliever to be praiseworthy in God's sight as it is for a believer to be blameworthy. It's impossible. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. With faith, if you're in Christ, by virtue of being in Christ, it's impossible to not, in a certain sense. Why? because God's regard for you is entirely contingent on your relation to Christ. That's it. Has nothing to do with whether you are likable or detestable. It has nothing to do with whether you're moral or sacrilegious. It has nothing to do with whether you've been baptized or not. You are either in Christ or you are outside of Christ, and that alone is the basis upon which God decides if he's going to accept you or not. That's it. So you can spend your whole religious life trying to polish yourself up for God on Judgment Day, hoping that he will accept you on your own basis, on your own merit. See how good I am? I did this much good, and it's heavier than the bad I ever did, so you're going to let me in, aren't you? And he's going to go, doesn't matter. Let me look at the book. I'm going to open up the book of life and see if I find you here in Christ or not in Christ. And if your name is there, it's because you're in Christ. And if it's not, you're out. I never knew you. Don't care to know you. You're gone. Ooh. Suddenly, being in Christ, being found in Christ, sounds far more valuable than anything else. I mean, your eternity hinges on this. Your blessing hinges on this. Your praiseworthiness hinges on this. Your eternal soul hinges on this. I hope that at the end of this message, you will start to regard any other thing as dung by comparison to being found in Christ. It would be appropriate for you to think that way. This is why it's so crucial to be in Christ. Rather than being superficially attached to Christ through the Christian religion. I'm never impressed when people, oh, I'm a Christian. I don't care. I don't care. There are a lot of Christians that have superficially attached themselves to the body of Christ, but they haven't been grafted in, they hadn't been transplanted in, they hadn't been placed by God, the great physician, into the body of Christ. They're just stuck on it like a lifeless prosthetic. And Jesus, last time I checked, didn't wear prosthetics. Okay? You are to be in the body of Christ as a fully functioning, living part of that body. If you are, then what's true of Jesus becomes true of you. Is Jesus praiseworthy? It's okay, let's all answer out loud. Is he? Yes. Is Jesus blessed? Is Jesus a child of God? Is Jesus beloved by God? Is God well pleased with Jesus? Okay, you have become a part of his body. What does that say to you? Are you praiseworthy? It's okay. Are you blessed? Are you a child of God? Are you beloved? Is God well pleased with you? Well, you said yes, and that's true, but there's a contingency, you know. All of this hinges upon whether or not you are in Christ, because if you're not, you must admit no. You're not blessed. You're not beloved. You're not praiseworthy. You're not God's child. He's not well pleased. When God said to Jesus on that day of his baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," let me ask you another question. Was that partial? Was that like, ah, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, except for his ears? You know, they always just kind of look goofy. They got a little point right here that's, and I always liked detached earlobes, and Jesus's were attached, and I don't know, I just kind of weird. But for the most part, he's beloved. Were there body parts of Jesus when God said that, announced that publicly to everybody? Were there parts of Jesus's body that God was not well pleased with? Was there any facet to Jesus Christ that God didn't love? Nope. God loved all of Jesus, and God was well pleased with all of Jesus, and you are now in Christ. If that's true that you are in Christ, then Jesus loves you, and he is well pleased with you, and he doesn't care what you think about yourself. Paul knew exactly where the people that he wrote this letter to were. But it wasn't first and foremost in the city of Ephesus. First and foremost, it was in Christ, and how important it is that you are there too. Alexander McLaren wrote, "We can have as much of God as we want. Christ puts the key to the treasure chamber into our hand and bids us to take all that we want." Do you know that? You can have all of God that you want. He says, so if a man is admitted into the bullion vault of a bank and told to help himself, but comes out with only 1 cent, whose fault is it that he's poor? The book of Ephesians, and this is one verse, is to unlock the treasure trove of God's blessings. And I mean, pray for me while I study. I want to bless you guys until you're sick on this. I really do. I feel like we take a lot of the discipling and a lot of the heart. Ephesians is our excuse. It's my excuse to just like spoil you. God loves you. You're so praiseworthy. God just, he's enamored with you. It's just like with Jesus. I mean, I'm surprised the clouds don't part and his voice come booming down when you walk out of church this afternoon. You're so awesome. I want God to impress upon us the love that he has for us. And if we walk out of here today with only 1 cent, then it's your fault that you're so poor. God has made a way for us to be in Christ. And we've seen now what it meant for the Ephesians, and we've seen what happened to them because of it. But one last question to be answered is, how did they ever get there in the first place? How does a person get themselves into Christ? That's where we want to be. How do we get there? Well, again, it's a work of God, so it's not necessarily your job to place yourself in Christ. Only God can do that. But his doing this for you is predicated upon something that you alone are responsible for. You and you alone. And that is faith in Jesus. You have to believe this. I can't believe it for you. Your relatives can't believe it for you. Jesus can't believe it for you. You are the one expected to place your faith in Christ. You must have faith in Jesus. Jesus did the work of dying. He said it on the cross. It's finished. All the work's done. I've done my part. God performs the act of repositioning you from outside of Christ to in Christ. But you are expected to do the believing. You. How do you do that? Well, it's simple. John 3:16. We could do this together, couldn't we? John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now listen, the literal Greek in that verse is whoever believes into him. Into him. The word implies penetration. Whoever believes into him. So when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're moving from outside to inside. You believe yourself right into Christ as an act of faith. And again, nobody can do that for you. Only you. So, where are you this morning? And don't give me an address.
Well, I'm at 30 North 58th Avenue West. Google brought me here. I'm at Believer's Church. I saw the sign outside. I'm right here, right now. I'm in this room.
That's not what I'm asking. Because if that's the sum total of where you are right now, then I dare say you might be one of those that's superficially attached to a church or the Christian religion. And you are like that cheap prosthetic that I spoke of earlier. Paul doesn't want that for you. I don't want that for you. And you believe me when I say that God doesn't want that for you. He wants you to literally be part of Jesus' figurative body. To literally be a part of his figurative body. Literally a body part in a figurative body. To actually be in Christ in some very real and practical way. That's what God wants for all of us, and Jesus wanted it so bad that he died in order for that to be available. So are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, then, according to verse 3 of chapter 1, of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, God is your dad. You have a very deep and intimate personal relationship with him. I suggest you cultivate that, that you come to know and understand God as a father. If you are in Christ, you are no longer blameworthy. You are now praiseworthy. There's nothing that can ever take that away because you have been grafted into the vine. You have become part of the body of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing that's been lavished upon Jesus, because what has been given to Jesus has also now been given to you by virtue of God's having placed you in Christ. This comes through faith. Do you believe in him? Do you believe in him?